Today is Respect Life Sunday. West Virginians for Life is our state's grassroots nonprofit working tirelessly for the sanctity of life. It's amazing how far we've come. From West Virginia struggling to be recognized by statewide leadership until now we see a pro-life supermajority in the state capitol. According to polling data, West Virginia is the most pro-life state in America. We're working harder than ever because pro-aborts in Congress are trying to eliminate Hyde Amendment budget language so we'd all be forced to pay for abortions with our federal tax dollars. And they seek to codify Roe and Doe into federal law, even as the Supreme Court's baseless abortion precedents are poised to be overturned. Please go to WVSpeaks.com and stay involved in bringing grassroots persuasion to Senator Joe Manchin, the crucial swing vote in the U.S. Senate. And please visit WVFORLife.org to partner with us in donations and membership. We're preparing to pass the Unborn Child with Down Syndrome Protection Act in the 2022 legislative session to protect children with disabilities from being aborted on account of their disability. Please join us for our annual state convention to learn more about this important legislation and the threat that abortion poses to people with disabilities. Again, go to WVFORLife.org for information on the state convention. Together, we're making a powerful difference for life.
Welcome to the Voice of Truth on 103.3 WAJR-FM, the radio broadcast ministry of Christian Apostolic Church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. And now, your host, author, teacher, and pastor, Doug Joseph.
Welcome. In just a moment, we'll continue with our intriguing and enlightening series on the Ten Commandments. But first, we have some great music from our friends, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. From their project entitled Fearless, the name of this track is Great Are You, Lord.
The beauty of your majesty displayed for all the world to see. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? The glory of your holiness, the mercy of your faithfulness. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? We sing, great are you, Lord, for we adore you. Lift up your name and fall before you. We stand in awe and sing, great are you, Lord.
Holy,
join us for part two of an intriguing and enlightening series as we study the Ten Commandments.
That's an evidence of Hellenization, and we as modern day people are not aware of the forces that were at work in the years leading up to where we stand unless we study history carefully. Well, in this cultural pressure was a milieu of philosophical thought about what and who God is. The Greek notion was that God is transcendent and unknowable. And any religion that pretends to know God is hick from the sticks, pretty stupid. And since God is transcendent and unknowable, in fact, they believed that God would have sullied himself had he actually had any contact with the physical universe. They believed that God was so transcendent and so far removed from the physical universe that only emanations from God and only the farthest and lowest emanations furthest away from God could have any brush or impact with the universe, not God himself, just aeons emanating from God, and the lowest of which, the furthest away of which, could brush or have impact upon the universe. Their notion was that anyone who claims that they can tell you God's name, they're just so stupid. They're just hicks from the stick. They're just pagan people if they think they can tell you God's name. And so it is in this atmosphere of cultural pressure of humiliating the Jewish people because they have the honor of knowing God's name. It is in that context that the Jewish people begin to say, well, we're not supposed to take his name in vain, so we just won't say his name. And in their abstaining from saying his name, it got us to a point today where scholars have to debate whether it was pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah before they quit pronouncing it. And so I mentioned to you two extremes. On the one extreme, it's so easy to take his name in vain, you could just barely use his name at all, and you could be in danger of taking his name in vain. And then on the other hand is a far extreme that you've got to go to a ridiculous measure to actually succeed in taking his name in vain. A good example of this latter, and first of all, let me preface my next remark about Dennis Prager by saying I'm a great admirer of Dennis Prager. His radio program is great material to listen to, and his online video distribution called Prager University is tremendous. Good, solid teaching. He gets great teachers to come who have great qualifications, and they tackle tough topics, and they boil it down to about 4 or 5 minutes or 5.5 minutes. And these videos, each video is a course in the Prager University. There are no degrees. There is no tuition. You can watch the videos for free. They're just seeking to influence culture back to a Judeo-Christian worldview. Tremendous. And Dennis Prager is not Christian. He's Jewish. In his own testimony, Dennis Prager says that he was born in that part of the United States, there in that, you know, Massachusetts, New England, all that area where everybody's, born Democrat and raised liberal. And he said in those days, your political party had to be put on your birth certificate. He said if you were born in a Democrat family, Democrat was put on your birth certificate. That wasn't a question of whether you were going to be Democrat. For heaven's sakes, it's on your birth certificate. And in his own testimony, he said he remembers where he watched liberalism in America shift. And it went from being the party that said, I will be liberal in granting to you a right to have an opinion different to mine, to being this horribly intolerant thing that says, no, you will be thought police and you will agree with us or we'll shout you down or we'll... And he watched, as liberalism changed in America, liberalism went away from him. And he realized that in his heart and pursuing things, he identified more with the principles of liberty that he saw and articulated on the right. And so today he's conservative and he's on the right. The vast majority of everything that he has to say, I agree with, and it's wonderful stuff. And on Facebook, you can find PragerU.com. Prager is P-R-A, PragerU, PragerU. You can find them on Facebook. PragerU.com is their website. And you can just look for Prager University on YouTube. And they have hundreds of videos. They're wonderful. I encourage you to watch them. And they're done by various teachers pulled from different universities and different backgrounds. But every now and then, Dennis Prager will do one himself. Well, Dennis Prager decided that he wanted to himself do a series on the Ten Commandments. So he took 1 4- or 5-minute video per each of the Ten Commandments. It's a wonderful series. I encourage you to find it and watch it. But when he gets to this commandment, that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, he takes a very interesting approach. He says that the wording here, and again, he comes from a Jewish background, and he is in touch with the opinions of various rabbis, not all of which are monolithic in their viewpoints, but he says that the original Hebrew of thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, literally is something, would be better translated in English as something along the lines of, you shall not carry the Lord's name in vain. And when he looks at the words that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, Dennis Prager then argues from that that it means that this command right here is the unforgivable sin. Okay? He says, if the Lord is not going to hold him guiltless, what that means is God is not willing to forgive this. And then he argues from that in a logic that I think is a little bit circular logic. He argues that if God won't forgive it, then that means that a person who violates this command is going to roast in hell fire. And since he doesn't believe that God would roast someone in hell fire for a slight infraction, he then deduces that it must not be a slight infraction. It must be a grievous, a horrendous infraction. How serious of an infraction does it need to be for God to say, this is the unforgivable sin? So he argues that when you get, and if you'll please pardon me, and I will come around in a minute to explain that I advocate for not taking the Lord's name in vain, neither casually nor in these major ways that Dennis Prager talks about. I advocate for not taking his name in vain in either way, but I'm going to mention some things by way of teaching here, and if you'll pardon me for that. He argues in the video that, for example, if someone gets news, like I just got, that my brother has been reconciled to his family, many people in America would respond with, oh my God. I often heard Brother Billy Cole, when some shocking news happened, he would respond by saying, oh my God. Dennis Prager argues that that cannot possibly be the infraction of the commandment, because he's already got a logic, and I'll explain in a minute why I think it's a little bit of a circular logic, but he's already got a logic worked out where it cannot possibly be a command that's easy to violate. It must be a tough one to violate because it's the unforgivable sin, and God's going to roast in hell fire whoever violates it. So he argues that that cannot possibly be how it's violated. So then he says, how could it be violated in a way that is so egregious, so terrible, that it warrants God saying it's the unforgivable sin and I'm going to roast you if you violate it? And then he argues that the way that you violate it is this. You do evil in God's name. Now, we're all aware, even of modern day times right now, where people are doing evil in God's name. How do you say God in Arabic? Allah. Allah is not a proper noun in the sense of a name. Allah is literally the word God. Or if you'd allow me to say it this way, it's as generic a word for God in Arabic as the English word God is in English. It just means God. So when ISIS does their murdering and their beheading and their blowing up of people, when they do that in the name of Allah, they're doing it in the name of God. And if we go back a little further, if we go back and find instances, and there are instances across hundreds of years where Jews were hated by Christians, and the Christians who were running them off, taking their house, taking their property, or even killing them, were doing it in the name of Christ, doing it under the banner of a cross. There have been Christians who hated Jews in the name of their Jewish Messiah. The Hebrew Mashiach, translated into English as Messiah, the Hebrew Mashiach means anointed one, translated from Hebrew into Greek, Mashiach becomes Christos, which transliterated into English is Christ. So our English word Christ and our English word Messiah mean exactly the same thing. To do something in the name of Christ is to do it in the name of Messiah. So you have non-Jewish believers in a Jewish Messiah beating up and hating on Jewish non-believers in Messiah in the name of the Jewish Messiah. Don't ask me to say that again. I'm not sure I could. And across, this persecution spans across hundreds of years. And it is literally evil being done in the name of God. And when we go back further behind that, we can find instances going the other way. It's right there in your Bible in the book of Acts. The Jews bring other Jews, the Jews who don't believe in Messiah, they don't believe Jesus is Messiah. They take the Christian Jews, the Jews who do believe Jesus is Messiah, they take them out of the city and they hit them with rocks until they bleed and they die. And all the while they're doing it, they're saying, we're doing it because you've brought a strange, false view of God, and we're punishing you because we're standing up for the true view of God. It was evil done in the name of God. And so Dennis Prager argues that that is how you actually violate this commandment, is by doing evil in God's name. So what I'm about to say may seem rather nuanced. It may seem like I'm really splitting hairs. And I may say something that will rock the boat if you haven't been around me for a while. And I'm not trying to be shocking. But in his little short 4 or 5 minute video on this commandment, Dennis Prager supports his argument by employing some logic that you've heard me use often. And that is that not every sin is equal in the eyes of God. There are big sins and little sins. There are grievous sins and lighter sins. There are a million examples, but let's take a couple. If I'm a little distracted in thought and I run through a stop sign, is that equal sin with me pulling my gun out and shooting someone? Even a child can tell you those sins aren't equal. If I stay a little too long in the courthouse and I didn't put enough money in the meter and the meter expires and I get a parking ticket, is that sin the same as me walking into a bank with a gun and saying, give me all the money? Even a child can tell you those sins aren't the same. There are big sins and little sins. So where does it come from, this notion that there is no big sin and there is no little sin? It doesn't come from the Bible. Or maybe we might should say it comes from a mistaken interpretation of the Bible. So let's talk about what the Bible's actual doctrine is, and then let's talk about what scriptures people might misunderstand or twist that gives them the notion that all sins are equal in the eyes of God. The Bible's doctrine, and it is the mooring, it is the chief cornerstone, the chief foundation stone of all Western judiciary thought. It's the Latin name for it is Lex Talionis, which would roughly translate into English as the law of retaliation. Lex Talionis comes to us from the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, we find this statement, which is so misunderstood by modern Americans. This statement is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And modern America laughs and scoffs at that because it's so barbaric, we're going to put out somebody's eye. No, it's not barbaric. It is extremely civilized because it is a doctrine that says that the punishment must fit the crime. Well, the concept that the punishment must fit the crime is utterly meaningless if all crimes are equal. If indeed all crimes are equal, then a person who insults someone is worthy of death, just as someone who murders someone is worthy of death. It doesn't matter what your infraction is, you're all gonna die. Right now, not later. By execution, not old age, because you're worthy of a crime, and all crimes are equal, and the punishment for all crimes has to be equal. Either that or else the murderer gets to go free because we're not going to enforce any punishment for any crime. But it is a ridiculous notion that all crimes are equal. It's a non-biblical notion that all sins are equal. The same lawgiver Moses who gave these commandments also gave a whole package to the Jewish people. They needed everything. They came out of slavery with nothing. They needed hygiene codes. They needed civil codes. They needed worship codes. They needed agricultural codes. They needed everything. God, through Moses, gave them a whole package. He gave them codes for how to dress. You got to have tassels, and you don't mix this kind of thread with that kind of thread in making your garments. When you go to plant your crops, you don't mix this kind of seed with that kind of seed. When you go to cook your meals, you don't mix this with that. And did you know you can even find in the law of Moses that he tells them when they're in their journey in the wilderness, he tells them, listen, when you have to do your business, don't do it in the camp where the people live. Go out of the camp and take a shovel with you. That sounds crazy to us, you know. He had to tell them everything. You know, there's some people today, we got to tell them everything. They didn't have a good upbringing. They don't know. And so all of this is here. Moses is telling the people, you do your business outside the camp and you take a spade with you and you cover it up. He told them this way. He said, God wants to walk among us in the camp. And you don't want God seeing that when he walks among us. He's got this whole package. And in this package, he gives them, if you commit this sin, you bring an offering of 2 turtle doves. If you commit this bigger sin, you bring a bigger offering. You bring a kid of the goats or a lamb. If you commit this really huge sin, then you've got to bring a really big sacrifice, a bull, a bullock. But then we reach a point where Moses says, oh, by the way, if you do that sin, there's no offering you can bring. We just stone you to death. Or what we would call a capital offense. And I have long surmised that differentiation between those for which there was an offering that could be brought and those for which just the death penalty came could be the reason why James wrote, there is a sin unto death and there is a sin not unto death. So certainly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, not all sins are equal. So how is it that people got that impression? Well, there are scriptures. For instance, there's a scripture that says, no sin shall enter over there. Talking about in the world to come, in the heavenly New Jerusalem, no sin shall enter there. So, the deduction from that, and I question the veracity, the validity of it, the idea that since no sin can enter there, means that if any sin can keep me out of heaven, even a little one, then at least in that regard, all sins are equal because all sins can keep you out. Now, what I'm about to say to you is meat for mature people. I'm asking you not to spiritually stone me to death over it. What about the sins you committed that you weren't even aware of them? The little minor sins you committed, you didn't even know you did it. That one going to keep you out of heaven too? What analogies or what metaphors are used in Scripture to describe the relationship that we have with God? They're wonderful. Notice this. The Lord addresses himself this way. I am your father, and you are my children. What father is it that says, you know what, kids? Mama and daddy are moving to a new house, but you can't come because some little minor something that you did. Remember when I told you, when we were mowing the yard, and I told you to mow it this way and you didn't mow it that way? Well, I'm sorry. Because in my eyes, all sins are equal and no sin is going to be allowed in our new house, so you don't get to go. The Bible uses the analogy, the metaphor of a parenting relationship, a father and children. And then when it comes to the human manifestation of God, the Messiah, God in flesh, God in shoe leather. The Bible says not so much that we are God's spouse as it says that we are the Messiah's spouse. The church is the bride of Messiah. You say, I didn't know that. Well, that's because you were reading a verse that said bride of Christ. Christ means Messiah. It's another word for Messiah. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. One goes back to Greek. The other goes directly back to Hebrew. The Greek one goes back to Hebrew indirectly. So we are the bride of Messiah. The church is described as the body of Messiah. And we are also described as the bride of Messiah. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. And when it comes to the God who is in the Messiah and revealing himself to us through the Messiah, the God is described as our Father. And we are described as his children. If we only analyzed our view of God through the parental relationship role, it would help us get such a better grasp. Dr. James Dobson and others, and I've echoed you their teachings, they teach that it's wise for you to recognize in your children a difference between willful belligerence, rebellion, versus just clumsiness. Now, if my son Gavin gets a little too rambunctious and he's running through the house, probably in his mind he's some superhero, usually Spider-Man, but it could be Superman, could be Batman. No one knows what goes on in the mind of the Gavin unless he tells you. But if he gets a little too rambunctious and he's running through the house and he knocks a lamp over and he breaks the lamp and he didn't mean to, that is one level of scolding. But if I say to him, Gavin, it's time for you to do your homework, stop and go do your homework, and he turns around and in a fit of rage, he hits the lamp and knocks it over, I'm going to tell you, that's another level of discipline right there. And Dr. James Dobson taught that it is important for us to discern the difference between clumsiness and belligerence. In the same way, do you not think that God shows mercy to us by discerning between accidental sins and intentional sins and between minor transgressions and major transgressions? This is what the scripture says about the human heart. It is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Again, this is meat. I'm asking you not to stone me with it. You feel like you did pretty good. You didn't sin today. According to what? According to what your heart tells you? Your heart's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. The scripture says you can't even know your own heart. How do you know you didn't sin today? You could very well have sinned and you didn't even know it. When we trust in him to be our Savior, we are trusting in him to be a merciful, watch this, Father God. This is New Testament language. We have the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, which means Father. And it is in this understanding that I realize that while no sin will enter there, it may very well be that a believer on his way there may have some areas where he needs attention, and that God will work with him right up till the moment of taking us over there. And I believe that in our glorified bodies, we will finally have understanding that we lack now. So to sum it up for you, I believe that we should not knowingly take his name in vain.
Thank you for listening. You can reach us online at cac.us.com. Catch the Voice of Truth broadcast each Sunday morning at 11:30 right here on Talk Radio 103.3 WAJR-FM.